Here in Hour 3 of Issues Etc., we're going to devote the entire last hour of the program to a subject that is, it's still a current subject. I remember when I graduated from seminary, that was the big debate that was always going on, and this was 15 years ago. The big debate that was going on, of course, was the worship war. Even then they were calling it the worship war. Books were being written and seminars were being held, conferences were being held. The differences that strike the line in the worship war, that kind of line upon on either side of which the two sides stand, go all the way across denominations, Christian denominations. What is it really all about? What is worship? What kind of worship pleases God? We know what kind pleases us. What kind of worship pleases God? Pastor Eric Rotman is our guest. He's pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Versailles, Missouri. He's a regular guest on the program, and he's a staff writer for Good News magazine. And worship is the theme of the latest issue of Good News. Pastor Rotman, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. Good to be here.
Eric, what worship pleases God? What is God-pleasing worship?
Well, that's a good question. If you look through the scriptures, you can find several passages which suggest that there is worship which makes God happy, and then there is worship that makes him unhappy, even angry. Isaiah chapter 1, God says, "When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you multiply your prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood." So from the very beginning, we ought to be sensitive to the fact that among the many different forms of worship we may encounter in this world, just because worship exists, that doesn't mean it's pleasing to God. But God-pleasing worship is that worship which he speaks about, describes in his word, gives to us from his word.
We'll get into some more detail into that answer in just a moment. Let's draw a basic distinction, if we can, between Christian and non-Christian worship. Worship just seems to be, you know, if you were going to list the impulses common to all men at all times in all places, you'd have sex, food, sleep, perhaps work, certainly worship. People of all times and all places, regardless of what they believed, engage in various forms of worship. Just because someone calls on a god, are they necessarily worshiping the god we're talking about?
Not at all. You're right to identify worship as one of the most basic, most primal urges within us. And that urge comes about because of what Paul says, the law written into our hearts. Even the creation displays the wrath of God, Paul says. And so there is built within every person this natural desire to worship, that is, to act in some way that I can appease or calm the anger of this God. The problem with this is that sort of worship starts with man and moves toward God. It is something man does for God. The word for it is idolatry. The scriptures talk about a very different type of worship. God-pleasing worship does not begin with man or with his ideas, but it begins with God. God starts the conversation. God gives the gifts. God is the primary actor in worship rather than man.
That's a definition that runs counter to just about every instinct in us, Pastor Rotman. I mean, many Christians would hear that and say, that's upside down. Worship is what we do for God, and it starts with us, and it's all about us doing for him.
You're right, but I'm thinking about one of the callers that called in the last hour talking about the absurdity of worshiping during Lent, and he makes a very good point. That which God says to us, that which God describes for our benefit and our well-being is foolishness. It's absurdity. It's idiocy in the eyes of the world. Everything about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit runs counter to our intuition, counter to our natural impulses, which is why we have the Word, why we have a scripture that God has given to us, because it defies every aspect of our reason.
It's commonly said, since scripture doesn't have rubrics for worship, that is, outside the Old Testament ceremonial law, which is quite clear and quite defined and detailed in the New Testament, there's no counterpart. And many Christians thereby conclude that Scripture really has nothing to say about how Christians ought to worship. We have a blank check. We are free to decide how to, what to, in each and every case. Is that true?
Not at all. And that is the very thing that idea is the very thing that this issue of good news wants to address and even challenge. And we bring to the table what we believe are several directly applicable scripture stories that describe in a very clear way what worship is all about. And I hope that we'll be able to discuss most of them during this hour. We're going to talk about the angels and the shepherds at the birth of Christ, the sinful woman who anoints Jesus' feet with oil, Mary and Martha when Jesus comes to visit them, the Transfiguration. There are many New Testament stories that, you're right, they do not lay down a series of rules for worship, but they describe in a very clear and in a very compelling way what worship is all about.
Let's go to the earliest, perhaps the earliest and clear reference to worship that is made. And here I'm thinking about the Ten Commandments in particular, the commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. One doesn't have to think very deeply to conclude that that has something to do with worship. What is that commandment really about?
Well, you know, that commandment very clearly says that Christians must worship. But the way to get at these commandments, though, to see what God is really doing here, let me start with a different passage of scriptures. Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Now, dead man can do nothing until first God gives him life. A person who is dead in trespasses and sins cannot love God, the first commandment, cannot worship, the third commandment, cannot make the right use of God's name, the second commandment, until God first acts upon him. So, even when God speaks a command, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, it is in the very speaking of that command, it is in the powerful working of his word that he creates, sanctifies, and sets apart the holy day for us. Let me read to you this little excerpt from Martin Luther when he's talking about the commandments, remember the Sabbath day. He says, at whatever time God's word is taught, preached, heard, read, or pondered, there the person, the day, and the work are sanctified by it. Not on account of the external work, but on account of the Word, which makes us all saints. So even when God commands us to worship, it is in that setting where His Word is at work that worship truly takes place.
There are two opening pages in this issue of Good News. They make two simple statements, and I would like you to explain them both. The first one is, God creates worship. I think that's what it says here. God creates worship, and the second one is God creates our response. Explain those.
Sure thing. The very first picture, God creates worship, shows an angel appearing to the shepherds out in the field. They have done nothing to invite this angel's presence. They're simply sitting out there in the darkness, watching their flocks by night, and boom, in the heavens appear the angel preaching a message, preaching the powerful word of God. Today is born for you in the city of David a Savior. He is Christ the Lord. Now, the next page that shows the shepherd's response to this depicts the shepherds kneeling before the baby Lord Jesus and worshiping in his presence. And this really, I think, is proof to the point we're trying to make here. God begins the whole business of worship, first by speaking his powerful, life-giving word to us. The angel preached first, and then that powerful preaching of the word created the shepherd's response. And how is it they respond? They go to where Jesus is to be in his presence. They were praising God, and the way that reads, you have the impression that that might even have included joyous singing. And then as they departed, they were telling others what they had heard concerning this Christ. But all of their actions are created first by God's action, God's preaching on the lips of the angel, creating their response.
So the direction of true Christian worship is first from God to us.
That's right. If I were to make a stained glass window or a painting describing worship, I would have a picture of God up high, a picture of me and other Christians down low, and a great big arrow going straight down. In the middle of that arrow, I would have a picture of his open word, and maybe also include there pictures of baptism and Holy Communion. But the arrow showing the primary form of worship, or the primary, excuse me, direction of worship, coming down from God through his word.
There are there's an opening to very common, an ancient form of worship, wherein the psalm is quoted at the very beginning, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will show forth your praise. It sounds as though that direction, the arrow coming down, is being reflected in this as well.
I agree wholeheartedly. And there's another passage in Psalm 119 that says a very similar thing. It says, open my eyes, O Lord, that I may see wonderful things in your word. The psalmist there is recognizing that unless God first performs the miracle of opening the eyes of faith, that this person cannot even read the scriptures rightly. And then that reference, I think it's Psalm 51, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise, just is further proof to the point. God does the action of giving us voice, and we respond after his miraculous work.
We have just come off, at right before the Lenten season, the celebration of the Transfiguration this last Sunday. In many churches, the account of that transfiguration was read as the gospel reading. The whole event that takes place is without a doubt some kind of picture of worship that's going on. Peter doesn't seem to really get what's going on. He's not a very good worshiper at that particular point. What in particular about these words from God that come out of this bright cloud? This is my beloved son. Listen to him. What do they teach us about true Christian worship?
Well, I think that the whole comparison between the voice from heaven and Peter wanting to do something is precisely the point. Peter was so not only frightened but excited about what he saw that he immediately wanted to set into motion doing something for Jesus, and he gets his actions stopped pretty short because there burst forth from heaven God's voice, declaring to Peter, declaring to all worshipers, this Jesus is my beloved son. Listen to him. Don't worry about your actions. Don't worry about setting up your houses for Jesus and Moses and Elijah. Listen to Jesus. That is what I want you to hold primarily and in the center of your worship.
Pastor Eric Rotman is our guest. Here in the last hour of the program, we're talking about worship. He's pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Versailles, Missouri, and staff writer for Good News Magazine. Worship is the theme of the latest issue of Good News. If you have a question or a comment, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We are coming to you live this Thursday, the 2nd of March, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. We also have that in-studio email address. Feel free to use it, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Eric, you've mentioned it already. You said the arrow coming down would be you would include in there images depicting baptism, the Lord's Supper, things like that. Now, someone's going to say, look, I'm all for baptism, but we don't baptize somebody at every service, so maybe we'll have a special part of a service that has to do with baptism. But how could it be a focus of every Sunday if we're not baptizing somebody every Sunday?
Well, one of the beautiful things about the Christian liturgy is that this worship begins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The proper reference to that is called the invocation. But that word is even a little bit misleading here, because we're not necessarily calling upon God when we make the sign of the cross and say, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But what this does is this recalls what God first has done for us. In baptism, he has laid his name upon us. I was just talking to my children about this. What does it mean that we baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit? That means that you now have God's name. You, Todd, are no longer just Todd Wilkin, but you are Todd Wilkin, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's your identity. You are adopted into the family of God. And this is the way Christian worship begins. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, returning to baptism. Baptism is not just a one-time event, but it is a lifetime connection to Jesus, just like a small twig would be grafted into a larger stem and made to grow. That's our connection to Jesus through baptism.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Calling from Washington, D.C., here's Barry listening on the Internet. Hi, Barry.
Good evening. Had a question. You mentioned about Peter and the Mount of Transfiguration. I was curious about something because I heard my pastor in church say something, and then it was repeated almost word for word by Dr. Nagel, and then you guys point to it again tonight. I was wondering if it's possible to read that verse that that Peter wanted to build the tabernacles for the men because he wanted to keep a separation between man and God, as we had in the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies and the veil. And now the new order of worship is that we come directly to God through Jesus.
Thank you, Barry. Pastor Rotman.
That is a pretty interesting idea. I had not heard that before, and certainly would require some meditation. If I understand rightly, Peter is wanting to build these shelters to hide the glory, to keep it from being too fearsome. I have not heard that before. I've always had the impression that Peter wants to stay there. 'Tis good, Lord, to be here. And so he wants to set up these shelters as a way of keeping the warm glow continuing further.
Yeah, it's interesting. I think he's making reference to something that was on Sunday Night's Issues, et cetera, last week. It will be on rebroadcast tomorrow. Dr. Nagel was talking about the Transfiguration, and I think he had made a sidelong reference to the fact that Peter's thinking in Old Testament terms. I mean, he's thinking in terms of, well, what would be appropriate here? We got Moses and Elijah, and we got Jesus and all the glory. Well, let's just do that tabernacle thing that we've always done, and Jesus gently corrects him and says, no, the glory is going to be manifest at the cross and not in the Shekinah. This Shekinah glory is nothing compared to what you will see when Christ's glory is revealed in his death and resurrection.
I find that line of thinking very appealing, tying to the cross, also the proclamation of the cross, listen to him.
Now, we just mentioned baptism. And we wouldn't want to go on without talking about the Lord's Supper. People will say, look, we'll have the Lord's Supper four times a year, or maybe on a special day, or Monday, Thursday. Almost every Christian church, if it observes Monday, Thursday, will have the Lord's Supper on Monday, Thursday. Is that kind of the place that the Lord's Supper would take in Christian worship? An occasional thing we do, kind of like the potluck. You know, we don't do a potluck every Sunday, but we do one a couple times a year.
Well, that's not the place of the Lord's Supper if you listen to the New Testament scriptures. In Acts chapter 2, the disciples or the Christians were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to the fellowship, and to the prayers. That reference to the breaking of bread is a reference to Holy Communion. I half think that the reference to fellowship there is too. As if to say, to the breaking of bread, that is, the fellowship, and to prayers. But this was the object of their devotion, their ongoing participation. Holy Communion was not the occasional extra, the four times a year event, the potluck dinner. This was the natural following of first remembering the baptism and the invocation, then hearing the preaching of the word. These things just naturally prepare one to receive the Holy Communion. Now, the article we have written in our Good News magazine here, it contains some thoughts by a theologian named Hermann Zassa, who was really quite provocative on this subject. He maintained that the weekly celebration of Christ's resurrection, that is, worship, was unthinkable in the early church without the enactment of the sacrament. Who would want to go to a luncheon where there's no food served? Well, what would worship truly be if there's no sacrament? It would be a cut short, abbreviated form of worship.
That's a hard sell nowadays when people think about the Lord's Supper as something that just makes the service run 15 minutes longer.
It sure is. I was thinking about this earlier. Just a little while back, I heard a saying. Somebody told me it was a German saying that says, eating increases the appetite. Or if you're French, you're familiar with the phrase hors d'oeuvre, where you have food in order to prepare your appetite for food. And I'll tell you something, this has been the result I have noticed in my own congregation. For several years now, we have practiced every Sunday communion. When we first began this, people were a little skeptical. They weren't going to say no because they recognized that this is God's gift, but they just weren't sure if they needed to have it every Sunday. And so some were even saying that maybe they wouldn't come to the altar every single Sunday. Well, several years later now, the eating has increased the appetite. The participation in the Lord's Supper has created an ongoing desire to continue participating in the Lord's Supper. My poor Christians, whenever I travel and I'm unable to be here to celebrate the sacrament, they tell me they miss it, and they wish that I would be there. They don't necessarily need me. They just need somebody who will be able to serve them the sacrament.
We're talking with Pastor Eric Ratman about worship, about what really is important and essential, according to Scripture, in Christian worship. He's pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Versailles, Missouri, and he's a staff writer for Good News magazine. Worship is the theme of the latest issue of Good News. Now, this is a must-read. There's no doubt about it. I started out talking about the worship wars that are still going on. This issue, in a very simple way, piece by piece, segment by segment, and subject by subject, deals in a thorough way with Christian worship. It really is a must-read for you during the worship wars. You can call Good News Magazine 1-800-778-1132, 1-800-778-1132, and ask for a complimentary free copy of the latest issue of Good News Magazine that deals with worship. 1-800-778-1132. When we come back, 25 more minutes with Pastor Eric Ratman. We invite your questions and your comments as we talk about worship. There's still a lot of ground to cover. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc. You'll find lots of wonderful illustrations in our Issues, Etc. book of the month for March. It's titled, He is Risen Indeed. This picture book for children ages 4 and up depicts the drama of Passion Week in words from Scripture. He is Risen Indeed is published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this book on our website, issuesetc.org. He is Risen Indeed costs $12.99 plus shipping and handling. David Erickson's paintings capture the events of Good Friday and Easter morning in He is Risen Indeed. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. He is Risen Indeed will help children learn about Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection. Looking for an Easter gift for a young child, grandchild, or godchild? He is Risen Indeed, our Issues Etc. book of the month for March. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
The Jews, they were creation-based.
Answers with Ken Ham, author of the book, Why Won't They Listen? Well, Ken, as I read the Bible, I certainly don't get the idea that the Jews believed in evolution, correct?
Well, you're right about that, Mark. You see, when the Apostle Peter spoke to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, he was preaching to a culture that believed in God. They believed in creation. They had the law of Moses and understood what sin was all about. It was a creation-based culture. Therefore, Peter didn't have to convince them about creation or that they were sinners. He had to help them understand that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. But you know, when the Apostle Paul preached to the Greeks, he was speaking to a totally different sort of culture. They had no concept of the God the Jews understood. In fact, the Greeks believed in a form of evolution. They didn't believe in God as creator and had no concept of the meaning of sin. As an evolution-based culture, Paul had to first teach them about the true creator God and an understanding of sin before they could understand the gospel. Now, in our Western world, as students come through an education system devoid of the knowledge of God, think about it. They're more like Greeks than Jews. And that's how we need to approach them if we're going to be truly successful in evangelism today.
Ken Ham looks at this fascinating topic of how to, as he calls it, turn Greeks into Jews in his new booklet on effective evangelism. For some fascinating reading, go to our popular website, AnswersRadio.com, and get the free booklet. It's AnswersRadio.com.
It's a long-standing tradition at AM 850 KFUO. Every Sunday morning, we carry two live worship broadcasts from area churches. At 8 o'clock, we carry the service from Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County. The Reverend Dennis Castens is the pastor. Then at 10:30, we broadcast our second service, this time from Hope Lutheran Church in St. Louis, where the Reverend Randy Asbury is the senior pastor. If it serves you well, listen to one or both of our Sunday morning worship broadcasts on AM 850 KFUO, Inspirational Christian Radio for the World.
On Friday's Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers. We'll meet Martha Evans Sparks and talk about strength for today, daily encouragement through life's transitions. And Catherine Sansone joins us to talk about woman first, family always. It begins at 11:05, Living Jubilee on AM 850 KFUO.
AM 850 KFUO has a website for you, a place where you can go to learn more about God's Word and how to apply that Word in your daily life. Just go to KFUO.org and listen to the archive programs from the Bible Study, Issues, Etc., Wrestling with the Basics, the Meyer Minute, and more. There's also a button to help you understand what HD radio is all about. Visit us at the web at KFUO.org. It's a resource for you.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about worship. Pastor Eric Ratman is our guest. He's a staff writer for Good News Magazine, and worship is the theme of the latest Good News. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's hear from you on worship as well. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Pastor Ratman, before we leave the Lord's Supper behind too far, it strikes me that everything you've been saying up to this point is really exemplified in the Lord's Supper. This God gives, we receive aspect of worship that is so crucial for rightly understanding what Christian worship is literally what happens in the Lord's Supper.
Absolutely. It is not the man, the pastor, who is serving you this meal that is the point, but it is his hands through which Christ himself gives you his body, his blood. It is the pastor's voice through which Jesus says, take and drink. This is the true blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This entire act of Holy Communion is all about God acting on man. Now, there is an early church name for Holy Communion, aside from some of the many others, such as the Lord's Supper and the breaking of the bread. There is this early church name. It's called the Eucharist. And that phrase, which means the giving of thanks, does recognize a small element of human participation in this. And, of course, you open your mouth, you chew, you swallow, you approach the altar, etc. But all of these things are really very small compared to the great work that God is doing in this place.
And even then, it is not that, I mean, I like the way it's termed, and it tried to be careful to talk about that. Rather than Christians gather, it is Christians are gathered, the passive, that even the coming together at the table, even the opening up of the mouth, the extending of the hand, if that is what it is again what God is doing in us.
Well, absolutely. This entire meal is one we participate in because God has already acted on us. He's already given us the gift of faith. He draws us into participation in his body and his blood. You might say that Christians are somewhat like moths that gather around the light bulb on the back porch at night. It's just what they do. The light is drawing them in, and in the same way, God's word, God's baptism, God's Holy Communion draws us into this gathering together.
Now, there's a statistic quoted in one of the articles in Good News Magazine, and I find this shocking because I have been pretty comfortable quoting the Gallup surveys that regularly indicate that in the United States, considered a very religious nation and a very quote-unquote Christian nation, 40% of the population are in church on a regular basis on any given Sunday. But apparently there's research to indicate that it may be half that, only 20% of people in church on Sunday. Let's talk about what it means to be gathered, not just Christmas, Easter, maybe not just four times a year, but what it means to be a regular church attender.
That's kind of a funny statistic. People are asked about worship. 40% of them say they come, but then 50% of that group later says they were lying about it. That indicates perhaps a self-consciousness, an inner working of the law that recognizes, yes, I should be in worship, even though I am not. As a result, only 20% of the population, according to Gallup, does worship. I'll bet there's a parallel, too, between the number of people who own gym memberships and actually use them. There is this popular American idea that says worship is like going to the gym. It's where we go to improve oneself, to build up our faith, to exercise ourselves, to get revved up, pumped up, and other things like this. But that's really a mistaken notion. I think a much better way of conceiving of worship is going to the hospital. The good thing about a hospital is once you realize you need one, suppose you're having a heart attack or suppose you have just lacerated yourself terribly, once you realize you need a hospital, there is very little hesitation for you. You go. And that is, I think, a very good way of thinking about worship. When God's word goes to work in you, it's at work in you who believe, Paul says, you begin to realize that this worship is not something I need to do for God, but this is something I need to receive from God. It's the doctor's care. It's the blood transfusion. It's the feeding and watering of the plant. It's the nursing at the mother's breast. This is something I need to do, not because I'm pleasing God by my actions, but because God is nourishing me in this place.
Tell me what this means. I'm reading this from the page here. Your worship is guided by how you believe you are connected to God. What does that mean?
Well, if you believe that you first needed to make your personal commitment or ask Jesus into your heart, or if you needed to act in some way to get connected to God, well, that's going to affect the way you worship. You're going to believe that you continually need to put energy into this. You need to do in order to maintain this connection with God, which is why you'll see in a lot of very exuberant church bodies where worship is very, very exciting, you'll see a high turnover of people. People will come in for a while, they'll get all revved up, they'll be all excited about what they're doing, but then the glory passes and they need to go find a new worship expression somewhere else. Now, on the other hand, if you believe your connection of God with God comes about as a result of his work, his grafting you into the vine, his giving you the gift of faith, his raising you up from the death of your sins, well, that's also going to affect the way you worship. The act of God first bringing you in is also now going to be followed up by his ongoing acts of caring for you, tending to you, and giving you everything you need. You might say that worship is similar to how God created the heavens and the earth. He first formed it all, and now he, even to this very day, concentrates on sustaining all things in his mercy. That's very much worship right there.
It's commonly said among Christians, what you believe determines what you do. I think that's generally a true statement. What you believe determines what you do. And I've started to think about it in terms of worship. What a particular congregation or church believes determines how they're going to worship. So it doesn't surprise me that Baptists worship with an altar call. That's what they believe. It does not surprise me that Roman Catholics worship considering the Mass to be a sacrifice being made by the priests, something that runs with the arrow from us to God rather than from God to us primarily. That's what they believe. What are we doing, Christians who know better, still worship in ways that are different from what they believe? Christians who say, yes, our salvation is by grace through faith for Christ's sake alone, but they adopt worship practices that say something that indicate a belief other than what they confess.
Just to understand your question, are you asking what do we do when Lutherans, for example, worship in a way that looks like makes them look like they're Baptists?
Not just looks like, it makes them sound like and act like they're Baptists.
That's a very good question, and I have mulled that over, and I certainly don't have all of the answers, but I will say this. You can convince nobody to believe in Jesus. Faith does not come about because you have shown the evidence and demanded a verdict. Faith comes about because of the preaching of Christ. I will say this again, Christ through you makes Christians by giving the miracle of faith. I think the very same thing can be said about worship. When we see these odd worship practices that just bear no resemblance to what is believed, I don't know whether we're going to be able to change a lot of that by arguing with folks and trying to convince them of anything. I believe that what we must do is speak faithfully about what God says worship is and keep saying it and rely solely and completely on the Word, which will not return void, the Word which is at work in you who believe, and on the basis of that Word, turn hearts and minds. One thing that the readers are going to notice in Good News is we're not going to try to sell you on a certain worship form. We're going to ask you to study God's Word concerning worship. And then as you look around in the churches around you and you see the different ways people worship, on the basis of that powerful Word working in you, you're going to figure out pretty quick which worship forms most aptly focus on this God working on you priority.
What does it mean to preach, turning our thoughts to the preaching of God's Word that is, for most Christians, they would consider that really the main thing, the center ring. If we've got a circus going on, it's the what's happening under the big top on Sunday morning. What does it mean to preach the whole counsel of God?
Well, there are preachers in the church today. You might call them feel-good preachers or prosperity preachers or something along these lines. There are preachers in the church today that only focus on preaching about the God who wants you to be successful, the God who wants you to be happy, the God who wants you to feel good about yourself. And what they end up doing is they keep on overlooking the backdrop against which the gospel is preached. The gospel is preached against the backdrop of the law. That is to say, you are going to have no desire to receive the care of a doctor until you first realize how broken up, bloody, and diseased you are. The whole counsel of God says that worship first says some pretty lousy things about you under the law. It exposes your sin. It condemns you. And then it gives you the gift of forgiveness and new life through the proclamation of the gospel. Without the law, the gospel is going to be no gospel at all. It will simply be a false lifestyle that ends in despair.
Well, we're talking to people recently, especially I'm thinking about Ted Haggard. We spoke with him not too long ago on the program, and it was pretty clear from our conversation that he considered preaching the whole counsel of God, not what you just described, that is, law and gospel. He considered it kind of basic biblical literacy. In other words, well, there's so much in the Bible, to focus on the message of sin and salvation would be to ignore the whole counsel of God. We need to go back and teach people what happened in this chapter and what happened in that chapter and get the basic biblical literacy going on and then draw various lessons, morals from it as they present themselves. How do you respond to that?
Well, I remember those kind of comments as a kid, too. Growing up, I would hear people say, you know, Pastor talks an awful lot about Jesus. Aren't there more things in the Bible than that? Well, the answer is no, there aren't. Yes, the Bible condemns sin. Yes, the Bible calls to repentance. Yes, the Bible talks about heaven and all kinds of other things, but all of these things are tied to one person, that is God's Son. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. He opened up the disciples' minds, and beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them all the things in the scriptures that were talking about him, not about morals or about successful living or about Christian investing or anything like this, talking about Jesus. When worship focuses on Jesus, all of these other things fall into place.
Folks, I know that you have opinions on worship. Give us a call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Pastor Eric Rotman is our guest pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Versailles, Missouri, staff writer for Good News Magazine. Worship is the theme of the latest Good News Magazine. I'm Todd Wilkin, and this is Issues Etc. Those call-in numbers again, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, we kind of started along this line, but I want to return to it if we could, because this is something I think people worry about, and then they often look at other Christians worshiping, and they apply this passage rightly or wrongly. Jesus talks about the traditions of men, rules as taught by men. In vain do they worship. He says, this is what the prophet meant when he says, in vain do they worship me. What is vain worship?
Vain worship is another word for idolatry. Stated another way, vain worship is worship that focuses on what we must do for God. Jesus said, in vain do they worship me, when he was talking about how the Pharisees used to count out all of the little seeds that they had so that they could be sure that they gave just the right amount for God, that they didn't walk any more steps than were prescribed in the law, that they did everything for God that they should, must do to please him. That is vain worship. That's the worship that focuses on the question, what can I do for God? True worship sees that, yes, there are a few human things involved in this, but these are very small compared to that which God does for us. I just mentioned a little while ago, just a couple minutes ago, that we encourage people to think about what the scriptures say about worship, but then use this in vain do they worship me idea as a way of measuring the worship in those places where they go. Is this worship that I'm participating in here full of all kinds of human ideas, all kinds of things that are designed to make me have an emotional response, or is the worship in this place focused on God's powerful word and what that word is doing in me? Because that is the only worship that is not done in vain.
Okay, jumping from that word of Christ to Jesus speaking to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, speaking again about worship, and she wants to talk about the current day worship wars. Well, okay, we Samaritans worship on this mountain, you Jews worship on that mountain. Jesus' response, true worshipers worship in spirit and truth, such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. What is worship in spirit and truth?
Well, Jesus is talking there about not needing the specific location to be the issue of how worship is properly done. The Samaritans believing it was there on the mountain, the Jews believing it was in Jerusalem. The point here is that where God's word is faithfully preached, where God's sacraments are administered according to the word, baptism is practiced according to the word, the Holy Communion is served according to the word, there God's worshipers are worshiping in spirit and truth. It does not matter where they are. It could be a large cathedral. It could be a very small building that would barely fit 50 people. It could be a hut in Indonesia. It could be a dirt-floored a building in the Sudan. It could be a hastily put together a gathering in the middle of a battlefield where the word of God is preached for you. There, his worshipers are worshiping in spirit and truth.
So he's not talking about our spirits somehow getting into the spirit of the thing, or what people talk about nowadays, getting into the spirit of worship. He's talking about the Holy Spirit.
That is the Holy Spirit, combined with the truth, which is, by Jesus' own words, Jesus. Or you could say, worshiping the Spirit that leads us to Jesus. Worshiping when the Spirit brings us to Jesus.
Why does the writer to the Hebrews, it talks about worship. The whole book of Hebrews is about worship, Old Testament and New Testament worship. And then at one point says, do not forsake the assembling together.
Well, it may be difficult for Christians to think of themselves as a herd of wildebeests or muskoxen, but that's really what they are. Christians are herd animals. They're group creatures. The writer of the Hebrews says, never forsake the assembling together because there's safety in numbers. Remember what Peter says about the devil. He's roaring about like prowling about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And think about that lion out there on the plains, checking out that herd of animals up there. He's not going after the people that are, or the animals that are all tight together. He's looking for the weak ones out on the fringe that he could separate from the pack and devour. Never forsake the assembling together because there's safety in numbers. There is the bond of peace that Paul refers to that gives us strength and security against the temptations posed by the devil and also by his two willing accomplices, the world and our own sinful desires.
So this is not a bunch of freelance Christians who just happen to be like-minded individuals getting together like we would for any other gathering of like-minded individuals.
That is right. There are no lone rangers in the church. There are people who huddle together in masses, gathered around the protective word of God.
Finally, let's talk about the issue of Christian freedom in worship. You said we're not in, you know, about arguing for a particular form, but about talking about what Scripture clearly teaches worship is and what God does through worship. That will dictate the form in and of itself. Someone says, okay, look, I can get all that straight, but it's still really about me doing what I want. I'm going to worship the way I feel comfortable or the way my culture dictates I should worship. Respond if you would.
I think that those are very dangerous ideas. God is not in the habit of asking men's opinions about how things ought to run. God is in the habit of saying, this is how things are. When we say, you know what, God, you know, what you say is really good, but I'm really going to just kind of go it on my own here, we're voluntarily separating ourselves from the very source of our life. And this is something that I think many Christians would do well to ponder. When God speaks his commandments, for example, they're not suggestions. They're commandments. They're statements. They're descriptions of what Christians look like. When he says, this is my beloved son, listen to him. He's not talking about just having a passing knowledge of Jesus. Yeah, I'm a Christian. I never go to church to listen to him, but I'm a Christian. No. God calls us to devote our attention to that which Jesus says, for there is where life comes to us. Apart from those words, there is only darkness, death, and eternal separation from God. Worship in vain tries to go its own way. God-pleasing worship receives all of the many benefits that God has in store for us.
Pastor Eric Rotman has joined us to talk about worship. He is pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Versailles, Missouri. He's a staff writer for Good News Magazine. Worship is the theme of the latest issue of Good News. Pastor Rotman, thanks for being our guest.
Always a pleasure, Todd. Thank you.
I gave that toll-free number before. Here it is again, 1-800-778-1132. That's the toll-free number for Good News Magazine. When you call that number, 1-800-778-1132, ask for a complimentary, free issue of Good News Magazine. Every Issues Etc. listener needs this magazine. This is one of those marriages made in heaven between what you hear proclaimed, taught, defended here on Issues Etc., and what you will find in the pages of Good News Magazine. You might even pick up Good News Magazine and think, wow, this is like a printed version of Issues Etc. Think of it that way and ask for a complimentary copy of Good News. 1-800-778-1132. Tomorrow on the program, Dr. Norman Nagel is going to join us to talk about the Transfiguration. A very interesting conversation with him. You'll get to hear him read the Transfiguration account first, just as it comes straight from the Bible. Then we'll do some explanation and some proclamation. And finally, Dr. Nagel will read it again. That's tomorrow on Issues Etc. Then Sunday night from 10 to 11 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis, Dr. Carl Fikincher will be our guest. We're going to talk about conversion. Monday on the program, we'll review Sam Harris's book, The End of Faith. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.